following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be starting a new and probably brief series on Sunday evenings, and we're not going to go through the entire book of Acts. That would not be brief, though there would be nothing wrong with doing that. But I wanted to focus in particular, on verses 42 through 47. And I'll be explaining and kind of giving some background about the series as we get into it. But I just wanted to begin by reading this section. We're going to begin at verse 40, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, let's bow together and pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we do pray that you would help us, that as we consider the early church and the things that marked them, that you would help us to be willing to examine our own hearts and our own commitments, and that you would help us to grow and to model ourselves and our church after this example. We pray that as we go through these things, that the Lord Jesus might take the center stage, and that he might be exalted and glorified, and that we might come to know him more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2020 has been a difficult year for American churches. Now, though the global church has faced much harder circumstances in the past, 2020 has brought some unprecedented challenges for the American church. Now, of course, it's brought challenges for churches all around the world, but kind of focusing in on this country. Though our church has largely been spared, there have certainly been other churches where the coronavirus has had a far greater impact. Churches have had to think hard about their relationship to the state and what exactly their responsibility is. There's obviously been a large range of opinions on the coronavirus, masks, social distancing, and other things, which has been a source of tension and perhaps even division among some Christians. And either voluntarily or because of government mandates, many churches across the country had to close for a period of time. And those that were able to moved to online-only services for a while. And Christians went from meeting together once a week or more for worship, prayer, and other activities to doing all of those things from the comfort and confinement of their own homes. Now, I don't really know what the statistics are on the number of churches that closed down for a period of time or how many have reopened now, but I do know that many churches are facing challenges as they reopen. And not just because of differing opinions over masks and social distancing. There's a concern because many churchgoers now seem content to stay at home and just do church from their living room. I mean, life is busy enough as it is, right? And they kind of got into a pattern of worshiping from home. And boy, it's just a lot easier to get up and you don't have to get dressed and you can just sit in your living room. And why take the time and the effort to actually go to church when you can just watch from the comfort of your own home? I mean, you're still getting the same benefits, right? And that also leaves more time for what I really want to do on Sundays, whatever that may be. Now, although these circumstances have been challenging, they're an opportunity for us to do some honest self-examination. What are my priorities? Where do my commitments truly lie? When I'm scheduling out my week, what are the most important things in my life? Now, one of the things we see early on in the book of Acts is the life of the early church. Now, the author Luke shows us some of the things they practiced and the way that they were committed to those things. And in doing so, the Lord has given to us an example for what our church commitment should look like, even 2,000 years later in the 21st century. Does church attendance or church membership matter? Can I just be a solo Christian? What place should preaching have in the life of the church? Is prayer meeting really that important for me to attend? What is Christian fellowship, and is it really essential? These are all vital questions that it seems like many American churches and Christians seem content to just come up with the answers to those questions on their own. But these are all questions that are dealt with here in Acts 2, as well as in many other places in the Bible. So I hope this short series is a good opportunity for us to do some self-examination as a church, as individual Christians. What are the things that I'm really committed to in my life? What was the early church committed to? What were the things that marked their gathering? And are those things that mark our gathering and our lives as Christians? Now, before we dive into our passage for tonight, I want us to think briefly about the interpretation of the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is really a transitional book. It stands between the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus on the one side, and then on the other side are the epistles that explain Christ's work and begin to lay out how the church is to function. The book of Acts describes the beginning of a new era in redemptive history. And so as you read through the book, you find that there are some things that are unique to that time period that marks the beginning of the New Covenant Church. You also find other things that are normal and that become ongoing practices in the life of the church. For example, when we read about the apostles and their position of leadership over the church, it's fairly easy to demonstrate from Scripture that that position no longer exists in the church today. Also, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a unique event in the history of redemption when the Lord first poured out His Spirit in a special way at the birth of the New Covenant Church. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says about it. He writes, "Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of the church. The day of Pentecost was that moment in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to His church, not just for those who were gathered there, but to the church of every age and to every Christian throughout time. That wind, that fire, is as much for us today as it was for those gathered in the upper room." And so, although Christians today continue to receive the benefits of the day of Pentecost through the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't expect another Pentecost because it was a unique event in redemptive history. But then, on the other hand, We see things in the book of Acts that have become normal practices in the life of the church. Preaching, prayer, fellowship, gathering for worship on the first day of the week, celebrating the Lord's Supper, baptizing new converts. These things are not once for all time events, but are intended to be the normal practice of the church until Christ returns. And one of the ways that we can see this is simply by their mention and instruction in other New Testament books as well. The apostles either command the ongoing practice of these things, or they are assumed or implied to be normal in the life, the ongoing life of the church. Now, the next time that I preach, we're going to start looking specifically at Acts 2, 42 through 47 that I've read already, and considering the commitments and the practices of the early church. But tonight, as an introduction, I want us to think about some aspects of the birth of the New Covenant Church. Things that were instrumental in the birth of the church, as well as things that formed a foundation that the church would be built and centered around. So first of all, this evening, I want us to consider the ordinary means of an extraordinary birth. The ordinary means of an extraordinary birth. Now, the book of Acts picks up where the book of Luke leaves off. Remember that Luke is the author of both of the books. And he picks up the narrative just before the ascension of Jesus. He records some final instructions and encouragements that Jesus gives to the disciples, telling them that they're going to be his witnesses and encouraging them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. Well, the disciples return to Jerusalem, to the place that they're staying, and they gather in the upper room of that place. And what do? Well, they give themselves to prayer. Look back in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, the language that Luke uses here suggests that this was not a single event. They didn't just have a prayer meeting and then that was over with and they moved on to something else. Rather, Luke says that they continued in prayer and supplication. In other words, that's what they gave themselves to while they waited for the coming of the Spirit. Waiting didn't mean inactivity. Their waiting was filled with prayerful preparation. We then have the account of the explanation and the choosing of Judas Iscariot's replacement. And then we have the coming of the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the gathered disciples, the confusion of the crowds, the preaching of Peter, and the tremendous work of God's power as 3,000 people are saved and added to the number of the disciples. I want to read a portion of Peter's sermon here. I'm going to read starting in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Peter has just finished explaining that the miraculous things that the crowds are seeing from the disciples are a fulfillment of the prophecy in the prophet Joel. And then beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then he quotes from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, there certainly were extraordinary things that happened on the day of Pentecost. The manner in which the Holy Spirit was poured out was quite extraordinary. The visible outward signs were remarkable, as evidenced by the confusion of the crowds about what was going on. It was like nothing that they had seen before. And certainly, the overwhelming number of people who were saved was a demonstration of an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit. And we also know that this wasn't just a random event, but happened as a fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years before, as Peter explains in his sermon. But even taking into account these extraordinary features, God still used two very ordinary means to bring about these extraordinary results: prayer and preaching. It wasn't an exciting conference that birthed the church. It wasn't the disciples strategizing about the best methods of how to begin this worldwide movement. It wasn't because they had figured out a good way to be relevant to their culture. It wasn't because they used worldly entertainment as a way to relate truth to worldly people. The New Covenant Church was born through the ordinary means of prayer and preaching. Now just think about that for a minute. Though there were many good things the disciples could have been doing while they were waiting for the coming of the Spirit, it was upon a group of praying disciples that the Holy Spirit came. A group of disciples that they weren't sitting around idle, wondering what to do. While they waited, they gave themselves to prayer. And when the 3,000 were converted, did the Holy Spirit just convert them by zapping them with lightning from heaven? No. He used a preacher and a sermon to do it. Now I'm going to come back in a few minutes to think about some applications of this principle for us today, but just remember this. The New Covenant Church was born out of a prayer meeting and a sermon. those things were not only the means of its birth, but they also became the foundation of its continued health and growth. And brethren, that's not something that changed as the early church grew and matured. They didn't seek some other methods to better enable them to reach the culture or to better enable them to disciple people. This is what the church does. This is what the church is meant to do. It preaches and it prays. As you go on to read through the book of Acts, you see that the church is a praying church. I know I've quoted it before, but listen to this description of the prayers of the early church by Andrew Fuller. He says, "It was from a prayer meeting held in an upper room that the first Christians descended and commenced that notable attack on Satan's kingdom in which 3,000 fell before them." Of course, he's referring to Pentecost. Then he goes on to say, "When Peter was imprisoned, prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. When liberated by the angel in the dead of night, he found his brethren engaged in this exercise." There was a prayer meeting going on because Peter was in prison, and the church had gathered to pray for him. Listen to what Derek Thomas says about the early church. He says, "Prayer formed the lifeblood of the New Testament church. Prayer sustained the church from day to day, and special occasions were bathed in prayer. It's difficult to think about the church of the New Testament without testifying to its prayerfulness." And then he goes on to make this assertion: "Without prayer, churches die." Without prayer, churches die. Brethren, the church in every age is to be a praying church. And then, what do you find the apostles engaged in as they seek to grow and strengthen churches and as they seek to plant new churches? They're preaching the word, faithfully explaining the scriptures and declaring the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and he rose again from the grave. R.C. Sproul again says, "History shows us that the greatest periods of revival and reformation the church has ever seen occur in conjunction with the frequent, consistent, and clear preaching of God's word. If we would see the Holy Spirit bring renewal to our churches and our lands, it will require preachers who are committed to the exposition of Scripture and lay people who will look for shepherds to feed them the word of God and take full advantage of the opportunities for biblical instruction that are available." When Paul is close to dying and he writes his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he writes to him some of the important things that he needs to remember, what is one of the things that he solemnly charges him to do? Preach the word. In season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not popular. This is what you are to be doing. Preach the word. And so, the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, has an extraordinary birth. But some of the primary means through which that birth happens are ordinary means: the prayers of God's people and the preaching of a sermon. Ordinary means of an extraordinary birth. Well, I want us to consider, secondly, tonight, some vital aspects of biblical preaching. Vital aspects of biblical preaching. If preaching is to be one of the foundational elements of the life of the church, it's good for us to take some time to think about what preaching ought to be. Is it just the Christian version of a TED Talk? Is it some storytelling with a few Bible verses thrown in? Is it a self-help lecture intended to give the audience some life hacks to help them get through the week? Well, I don't have time tonight to give a full theology of preaching. And though there's certainly much more that could be said about it, Peter's sermon here is a good example of three aspects that should always mark biblical preaching. And these aspects were taken from R.C. Sproul, who admitted that he was borrowing them from James Montgomery Boyce, and so this is not unique to me. I didn't come up with these. I wanted to acknowledge my indebtedness to these men in my preparation. But I want us to think about three characteristics that should mark biblical preaching. First of all, I know this is going to be really revolutionary. Biblical preaching should explain the Bible. Biblical preaching should explain the Bible. Now, hopefully, that's obvious. Of course, preaching ought to explain the Bible. But it's quite popular today to use a Bible verse as a launching pad to talk about whatever you want to. And I'm not just saying that because of hearsay or I think that might be happening. I've gone to other churches and sat under sermons where that was exactly what happened. Here's a verse, now here's what I want to talk about. And it's kind of related, but it's basically just some opinions. Or a preacher maybe does open up the Word and he tries to explain the Bible, but he does so by reading into the text his own ideas and opinions about what it means, with no reference to 2,000 years of church history and sound theology and using Scripture to interpret Scripture. But brethren, none of that is biblical preaching. Biblical preaching uses the Bible to interpret the Bible. It focuses on explaining the Bible as the foundation of the message. And that is exactly what Peter does in his sermon. His sermon is largely an exposition of the prophecies of Joel 28:32 and Psalm 16:8-11. He uses those passages to show, first of all, that the outpouring of the Spirit they are seeing is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then second of all, that the resurrection of Jesus the disciples were witnesses of was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Peter doesn't try to give a culturally relevant speech. He goes straight to the Bible to explain what is happening. He opens it, explains it, and applies it to those who were listening. Sproul writes of Peter, "He did not stand up and give his latest views of public opinion or a psychology lesson, nor did he scratch the itches of the people by giving them something to lay their fascination upon. He took his hearers immediately to the Word of God, which is the only kind of authentic preaching there can ever be in the church." Biblical preaching explains the Bible. Secondly, biblical preaching points people to Christ. Biblical preaching points people to Christ. Now, what did Jesus teach his disciples? In Luke 24, verse 27, as he teaches the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, or Luke says rather, describing what's happening, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they," in other words, the scriptures, "these are they which testify of me." And then just a little bit down in verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote about me." What's Jesus saying? The Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet. It hadn't been written yet. And so, in this description here, of the early church, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And Jesus taught his disciples, the entire Old Testament is about me. That's what it's ultimately pointing towards. Biblical preaching cannot help but be Christ-focused, because in one way or another, all of Scripture points to Christ. And that's exactly what Peter does in his sermon. He doesn't just explain what people are seeing with the outpouring of the Spirit and leave it at that. No, he goes on to testify the things that they have witnessed. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he then uses the Scriptures to demonstrate that the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied, and that this Jesus is the Messiah that God has been promising to give to his people. Christ is at the center of the preaching. So biblical preaching points people to Christ. And then thirdly, biblical preaching is a bold declaration. Biblical preaching is a bold declaration. Now, I want you to think for a minute about what was happening here in this passage and who was doing the preaching. Peter was preaching to a crowd in Jerusalem. Now, maybe, of course he was, that's what it says. Well, this was the city that had just recently crucified his master. The same Jewish religious leaders and Romans walked those streets. And it's clear, as you get into the book of Acts, that animosity for Jesus and his disciples was not lessened because of Jesus' crucifixion. There were people there who had the proven ability to put people to death if they didn't like them. And then think for a minute about the guy who was preaching. It was Peter. Remember the guy who professed loudly in front of all the disciples how fearless he was. And then he denied Jesus 3 times to a little servant girl who asked him if he was one of the disciples. And now he stands before a multitude and says that the one they crucified is their Messiah and rightful king, and that they are responsible for his death. Does this guy have a death wish? Does he actually want to get killed? Well, no. But brethren, this is the kind of boldness that biblical preaching requires. The boldness to stand and say what the Bible says, no more and no less. Now, one element of this boldness is the willingness to declare what the Bible says with certainty. The willingness to declare what the Bible says with certainty. Now, there are definitely areas of biblical truth and passages that are not as clear as others. Our confession says that. Not all parts of the Bible are equally clear. And when a pastor preaches on a passage like that, even in spite of much careful study and prayer, the best he may be able to do is to offer some likely meanings of the passage. But brethren, there are things that are abundantly clear in the Bible. And the temptation can be to beat around the bush and to never come out and actually say what the Bible says, not because it's not clear, but because of a fear of man or a desire to be relevant. But biblical preaching requires the boldness to stand up and to declare the truth with certainty. Now, when you read Peter's sermon, you don't see him trying to tiptoe around the truth so as to not offend anybody. No, he boldly declares the facts of the gospel, and then he drives them home in pointed application to his hearers. And just listen again to what he says at the end of the sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, or certainly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter doesn't stand up and say, "Well, you know, it might be good if you all would consider this alternate perspective. And I think these Old Testament passages, they may mean something about who Jesus was. And, I mean, we all want to get to heaven, don't we?" No, Peter stands up and he says, "This is who Jesus was. This is what he did. This is what it means. And you're the ones who are guilty of it." And then he pleads with them to repent and be baptized. Pastor Ted Donnelly writes, "The realities Peter speaks about are freshly impressed on his consciousness. His preaching is not stale, an attempt to rekindle the embers of an enthusiasm which long years have all but extinguished. This is new minted and white hot gospel preaching, preaching as it is meant to be." Brethren, a church may have something that is called preaching, but if it doesn't explain the Bible, point people to Christ, and proclaim the truth boldly, it may be something, but it's not preaching. Now, I think it's important for me to say that the point I'm trying to make is not to, like, you know, look at ourselves and puff ourselves up and say, you know, what a great job we're doing in this area, and we're the only church around here that does anything like this. That's simply not true anyways. Brethren, the point is for us to engage in some honest self-examination. What do you really want in a sermon? Just some entertainment? Just a feel-good message to help you get through the week? A motivational talk? Something that will be culturally relevant? Or do you want the Bible? Do you want to be exposed to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as the Scriptures are opened and explained? Brethren, that is what we need as a church. That's one of the means that God used to bring about the birth of the New Covenant Church. And it's what the church needs in every generation until Jesus returns. In season and out of season. When it's popular and when it's not popular. We must preach the word. So some ordinary means of an extraordinary birth. And then some aspects, some characteristics of biblical preaching. Well, I want us to finish tonight by considering a couple of applications that we can draw out of these principles that are found right here at the beginning of the book of Acts. First of all, we've already kind of hinted at this and talked about this, but I think it's worth stating this again and really drawing out some applications here. God is often pleased to use ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. God is often pleased to use ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. Now, we can see in the Scriptures that God is certainly able to use extraordinary means when He wants to. He can break into history and do the miraculous if He chooses to do so. And He certainly has. The Bible is full of times when God broke into history and accomplished miraculous things. But in the providence of God, He is often accomplishing His purposes through the use of very ordinary means. the 3,000 at Pentecost. They weren't converted by angels coming down from heaven in a display of glory. It was through a sermon. Later in the book of Acts, Peter escapes from prison by the miraculous appearing of an angel. But we find that this was in response to the very ordinary means of a prayer meeting. The church was praying for him. As we live the Christian life, we find that we don't grow in grace overnight. It's through the day by day, week by week, persevering in the faith-filled use of the means of grace. God is using ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. And just think about that principle for a minute in terms of your own spiritual life. Have you ever wished that God would just zap you and all of a sudden you'd be a more mature Christian? Like you wouldn't have to go through all of that hard work of sanctification and perseverance and you just arrive and you'd be kind of like Moses glowing when he came down off the mountain. Or maybe you thought, you know, if I could just find the secret key to being sanctified more quickly. And there are certainly people who have made lots of money selling books that claim to hold the key to accelerating your Christian growth. But the problem is that this assumes that the key to growth is some extraordinary means. But that's not what we find in the Bible. It's through the ordinary means of grace. Bible reading, prayer, corporate worship, preaching, service, fellowship, the sacraments. These are the means that God blesses to bring about the extraordinary work of Christian growth and sanctification. Think also about the church. What is it that God blesses to bring about the spiritual and numerical growth of the church? Is it entertainment? Is it seeking after some extraordinary gifts of the Spirit? Or is it the regular, faithful preaching of God's Word accompanied by the prayers of the church? Yes, Pentecost was a unique event in redemptive history, and there were extraordinary things that happened that day. But God also used very ordinary means to bring it about, prayer and preaching. And brethren, as we begin this short series and as we examine our priorities and our commitments as a church and as individual Christians, the ordinary means of preaching and prayer should always be at the forefront of what we do and who we are as a church. If we are not a preaching church and a praying church, there's something deeply wrong with the church. May these things be steadfast commitments that we have. And then a second application that I believe is drawn out from even just these first couple chapters of the book of Acts. The gospel is to be the focal point of the church. The gospel is to be the focal point of the church. Now, churches can be known for a lot of different things. Sometimes a church can be unfairly labeled because outsiders don't really know the church well, or they're basing their label on some hearsay that they heard. So that can happen. But more often than not, churches become known for what they focus on. You might go into a city and find that there's a church that's known for being a spiritual gift church. That's kind of the main thrust of their ministry. It's what it's all about, is finding your spiritual gift and using your spiritual gift in the church. Down the street, maybe there's a church that's known for being all about young earth creationism. And that's kind of the focus of their ministry. It's what it's all about. Across town, maybe there's a church that's primarily known for feeding the poor. There can be the great worship music church, the youth ministry church, the apologetics church, even the Five Points of Calvinism church. Yeah, I said it. But the question remains, what should the church be focused on? What should be the focal point of the hymns and the preaching and the instruction and the life and the fellowship of the church? And I believe the answer to that question is the gospel. Now, first of all, as we ask the question, well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, is that not the focus of the preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts? Peter's sermon here provides a wonderful example of that. And when you go on to read the other sermons in Acts, and you hear about the content of the teaching ministries, so much of it is focused on Christ. Now, some might object to that assessment and say, but wasn't that mostly just evangelistic preaching? I mean, once churches were planted, surely the apostles and the pastors, they moved on from the gospel to teach, you know, deeper things and more, you know, deep theology and stuff like that, right? And that's a real objection that some people have. But I want you to think for a minute about the content of the epistles, the letters of the apostles to the churches. I mean, who were they written to? They were written to churches. They were written to Christians. And did the apostles only write to them about commandments and exhortations and theology and how they were to live? Did they move on from the gospel to deeper things? Well, in fact, we find the very opposite. The epistles don't only contain moral and theological instruction for the churches. They are instruction, yes, but they are instruction that is grounded in the truth of the gospel. Letter after letter, the apostles start off with gospel truths to remind and encourage the churches, and then include moral and theological instruction that is grounded in those gospel truths. When Paul wants to teach the Philippian church about being united, about being of one mind, and about being humble towards one another, he grounds it in the gospel. He uses the example of Christ and in his humility, his humbling himself. When he wants to encourage the Corinthian church to give generously of their finances for the support of others, what motivation did he give? That Christ, who is rich, became poor for your sake, so that you, through his coming, through his generosity, might become rich. When he exhorts husbands to love their wives, what does he do? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It is practical instruction that flows out of a gospel foundation. And why is that, brethren? Why is it that over and over again, not just in the preaching of the book of Acts, but over and over and over again as you go through the epistles, why do the apostles keep bringing up these simple foundational truths of the gospel? Because Christians need the gospel just as much to live the Christian life as they needed it to become Christians in the first place. Christians need the gospel to live the Christian life as much as they needed it to become Christians in the first place. It is encouragement, it is motivation, it is power for those who are being saved. The church needs to focus on the gospel because as it does so, it beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Commentator Gordon Keddy, he writes this about Peter's first sermon. The great declaration of the first sermon of the infant church is that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It is no overstatement to say that this is the irreducible core of all true preaching of God's Word. Where Christ is not preached, the real meaning and thrust of Scripture are not being opened up. Sermons may proclaim the best morals, tease out the finest points of doctrine, or display the tidiest exegesis. If, however, they fail to hold up Christ as the only Savior of sinners and do not press the claims of His love on the consciences of the hearers, they have missed the point. All Scripture, rightly understood and explained, points us to Christ. Now, I want you to think for a minute. What happens to a church that doesn't do this? What happens when a church focuses on a secondary issue and the gospel gets pushed to the side? Or to a church where they maybe think, well, we need to get beyond the gospel and focus on the deeper things, the deeper points of doctrine. This is what happens. I believe a church is going to become moralistic and legalistic. Under that kind of preaching, people will either become self-righteous because they think that they're doing pretty well, or they will sink into despair because they realize that there's no way they can live up to that standard. And because there's no gospel, there's no hope for their souls. Evangelism will stop in the church. Because if the church isn't gospel-focused, the members won't be either. Worship will become dry. The preaching will be powerless. The lost won't get saved. And eventually, the church will shrivel up and die. It'll be like the church of Ephesus that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation. A church where they had all of their theological ducks in a row. And Christ does commend them for that. He commends them for having sound doctrine and for rejecting false teachers. So that's not a bad thing. But the great problem is that they have lost their first love. I once heard an illustration about a church that had placed Paul's famous statement over their front door, "We preach Christ crucified." That's the focus we want to have, right? Well, over time, you know, some churches maybe like that are brick and they have ivy that starts growing up over the walls. Well, over time, that ivy that was growing up over the walls, it began to cover the words above the door. And as the years passed, it began to cover the saying, and soon it simply read, "We preach Christ." And then after a little while longer, it simply said, "We preach." And then it just said, "We." Brethren, it's a powerful metaphor for what can happen in a church. You might know, for one reason or another, Christ crucified can get pushed to the side for something that seems more pressing or more relevant or deeper even. But if we do that, we will lose the only thing that will really encourage us and empower us and keep us all the way to glory. And we'll lose the only thing that God has ordained is the power of God unto salvation. The focus of the church must be the gospel. Well, as we close here tonight, perhaps there are some of you here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know lots about Him. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've heard about Jesus week after week for your entire life. And you might even be like the Pharisees. really, really familiar with religious things. Maybe even passionate about religious things. You frequently attend religious services. Maybe you're even judgmental of those who don't come to church or those who believe differently than you believe. If you had lived 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, would you have put Jesus to death? Would you have shouted approval for his crucifixion? Would you have gone along with the crowd? Well, maybe you think the answer to that question is no. Maybe you think, I wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have sent an innocent man to his death. Maybe you just would have not said anything. But Jesus doesn't leave us the option to be neutral towards him. He doesn't say, well, you can just keep sitting on the fence. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Coming to church week after week and not doing anything with the gospel is really a rejection of Christ. Jesus demands an answer from you. Yes, he died on a cross for sinners, but then he rose from the grave on the third day. And as the risen Lord and Messiah, he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And he doesn't leave you room to sit on the fence week after week. The gospel demands a response. It demands an answer to the question, what will you do with Jesus? Peter didn't preach this sermon in Acts 2 just so that the Jewish people there would have a little bit more information about the Messiah, just so that they would grow in their theological knowledge about how the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah. Peter's sermon demanded a response. He put the blame for Jesus' crucifixion upon them. And we don't even know. He may not have even really finished what he was trying to say, because people in the multitude started getting so convicted of what they had done to Jesus, how they were complicit in his death, that people started crying out, what must I do to be saved? Are any of you asking that question tonight? Are any of you concerned about your own soul? Have you ever thought, what do I have to do to get right with God? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is not to try harder to be a better person, or to clean up your life first and then come to Jesus. The gospel just calls us to come as we are. To come as the sinful, wicked, rebellious sinners that we are. And to bring it all to Christ and to ask him to save you. That's it. There's no secret formula. There's no special thing that you have to do to get ready for that. You just need to come to Christ in faith, believing that who he is and what he's done is enough to save you, to make you right with God. And just like Peter pleaded with this crowd, this multitude, to repent of their sins, to come to Christ in faith, and to be baptized. So I plead with you tonight, if you're not a Christian, this is the question that's the ultimate question. What must you do to be saved? Like the song that we sang earlier, what is your only hope in life and in death? a good career, isn't it? Because that'll be over and done someday. Having lots of possessions, isn't it? Because when you die and when you're in the grave, they'll do you no good. Finding the perfect spouse, isn't it? It's Christ alone. That's our only hope in life and in death. And I plead with you tonight, if he's not your only hope, he can be tonight. You don't have to wait around and try to figure things out, try to clean your life up first. Just come to him as a broken sinner and ask him to save you. And the promise of the gospel is that if you do that, if you reach out to Christ in faith, he will save you. God doesn't go back on his promises. And just like these people here who were complicit in the death of Jesus, they found salvation on that day. And I pray that today will be the day that you find salvation in Jesus Christ as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example that we see here in the book of Acts of the means that you use to bring about the birth of the new covenant church, and how, although there were extraordinary things happening that day, that you were pleased to use these ordinary means of preaching and prayer. And Lord, may these be things that we're committed to as believers. May they not be just things that we do week after week and not really know why, or things that are just another thing to do on our schedule. May they be the things that we are truly committed to as believers and as a church. And Lord, I do pray that for those who are here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they might be convinced that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And may they cry out to Jesus tonight to save them. We pray, O Lord, that we know that you are the God who delights to save sinners. And so we pray that you would use these feeble words tonight, and that you would use the gospel, and that you would come, Holy Spirit, and that you would do a great work in many people's hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.